Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 6. We continue with our ongoing studies in the book of Revelation entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom. This is message number 15 in our series. I'm going to read the text, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Ah, what a fearsome text. When my four youngest daughters were little, they liked horses. We lived in suburban Philadelphia at the time, so they couldn't very well have a real horse, so we did the next best thing. On Christmas, we gave each of them a large play horse, about 18 inches tall. A whole lot cheaper and cleaner, too. They loved the horses, and they played with them for quite some time. But now that they're older, the four horses are collecting dust in our storage area. I have affectionately dubbed them the four horses of the apocalypse. The only problem is that the colors don't match the colors of the horses here in Revelation 6. I wanted to name the horses Conquest and War and Famine and Death, but the girl said, "Dad, those aren't very feminine names." So much for that idea. Undoubtedly, you've heard the term, the four horses, or sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it's obviously based on this passage of Scripture. Even the secular world is familiar with that term. It's used in pop culture, literature, even films. But what does the Bible have to say about this subject? I've titled the message this morning, Four Horses, One Rider. We'll see why in just a moment. But before we do, I need to put this passage of Scripture in its context. Going back to chapter 4 in our last couple of messages, John sees the throne of God surrounded by 24 elders and 4 cherubim. Moving into chapter 5, John notices that in God's right hand is a scroll, and it's sealed with 7 seals. An angel with a booming voice asks, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Well, this causes John much consternation. And if that were the end of the story, it would cause us much consternation as well, for it would mean we could never know the future. Now, thankfully, in the text, we find that one is worthy to open the book and to read it. His name, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the royal offspring of King David of Israel. John looks and sees not a lion, but a lamb, as it had been slain. Come forward and take the scroll from the hand of God. He is the only one who is worthy to do so. And when he does, all creation bows and worships him, for he alone is the worthy one to open the scroll. Now, why is he worthy? Well, because he has died and redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is truly worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. And we saw that in our texts over the last couple of weeks in the messages. What is this scroll all about? Why is it so important? The scroll is God's pronouncement of future judgment on this earth and its inhabitants. More specifically, the scroll is the title deed to the earth. Jesus redeemed mankind by his blood on the cross of Calvary, but he must also redeem the earth. And that'll happen in the future before he can rule over it together with his bride. He must regain the right to rule over earth that Adam forfeited to Satan at the time of the fall. We might say the scroll contains the terms and conditions of the redemption. Chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation unfold in detail what is written in the scroll. And today we start into that section, and we'll be in this section for quite some time. These chapters spell out what will happen during the 7 years of tribulation on earth after the rapture of the church. We are pre-trib here. And what will happen at the time of Christ's second coming at the end of the 7 years. So this is critically important information about the future. Now, I am convinced personally that the primary purpose for the tribulation is to bring national Israel to repentance. There are other purposes, of course, of God. He's going to be judging the world. But I believe his main focus is to bring his nation Israel to repentance, because the age after this one then is all about Israel ruling in the millennial kingdom, ruling the nations of the world. But before the nation of Israel can repent, individual Israelites must first be regenerated. And that will be the purpose of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and probably the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Why does Yahweh desire Israel's repentance? Because he wants his wife restored to fellowship, the wife he divorced because of her infidelity. Jeremiah 3 verse 8, backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. That's Yahweh speaking. If Israel is to rule as God's nation on earth in the millennium, then she must be reunited as the wife of Yahweh. And of course, that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And there's also the matter regarding the Church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is now seeking out sons unto glory, those who will be privileged to unite with Christ as his bride, for the purpose of co-ruling in his millennial kingdom. As we've taught here over the years, that privilege is not for all saints, but for those Jesus deems faithful at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, all saints will be resurrected before the tribulation. They will all stand before Jesus at the judgment seat. They will all be in the millennial kingdom in some realm of the kingdom, but only the faithful ones will be with him in the New Jerusalem, which is the heavenly headquarters of the Messianic kingdom. And they will rule together with him as co-regents in that city of reward. Israel will be reunited as the wife of Yahweh to rule over the nations of the earth. Those two marriages must take place before man can usurp Satan's authority and rule over earth. By the way, broadly speaking, there are two groups of theologians that have proposed shortcuts to God's plan. One group teaches something called dominion theology, and it comes in a couple of varieties. One variety is called Christian Reconstructionism. You might have heard of the name Rushduni, Rusas Rushduni. He's one who holds to this. There are others. They're of a reformed theological position, and this view teaches that Christians must usher in the millennial kingdom by evangelizing and missions and making the world more Christian. It's not working out so well. Some even go so far as to say that government should operate according to biblical law, and by that they mean the Mosaic law. That'll be interesting. And they are post-millennial in their eschatology. Well, this is a shortcut to God's kingdom plan. There is also another branch of this dominion theology, the kingdom now people, who are mainly charismatic, maybe Pentecostal in their belief system. They teach that Christians, through apostolic authority, and that includes the sign gifts, they say, should be wresting control of the kingdom of this world away from Satan. So we need to get it from Satan. And by that they mean the kingdom of education, the kingdom of politics, the kingdom of the arts, etc., etc. More or less the idea of taking back from Satan what he stole from Adam. And again I say, that's not working out too well. A second group of theologians advocating a shortcut from God's plan are, oddly enough, many dispensationalists. We're dispensationalists, but I wouldn't put us in this particular camp. Many dispensationalists claim that a mystery form of the kingdom is already existing, comprised of saved people. One day it will be replaced by a literal kingdom, and because we are already in God's kingdom, we should live and act as kingdom citizens. Now, it sounds good on the surface, but here's the problem with this view. They say that those who don't live as kingdom citizens are not kingdom citizens. They're not believers. They're mere professors or pretenders. And they also tend to interpret scripture passages about the kingdom as evangelistic texts. And by that I mean salvation texts, in the initial sense of salvation, that is regeneration. Well, this leads to misinterpretation of the gospels and the parables and the teachings of Jesus. They claim, for example, that the kingdom of heaven is heaven, which it is not. It is the New Jerusalem, one of the realms of the Messianic kingdom. Thus, they believe that to reject Christ's offer of inclusion in the kingdom of heaven is to reject salvation in the sense of regeneration. Consequently, since believers are already part of the kingdom in mystery form, they are all automatic inheritors of the kingdom. They do not need to qualify to inherit the kingdom and rule with Christ. They're already inheritors, this view says. And they view outer darkness as hell, rather than another realm of the kingdom, which is outside of the bright ruling realm, the New Jerusalem. Well, these man-made shortcuts to the kingdom are not biblical, as we've seen over the years. There is no kingdom presently, not even in mystery form, regardless of what our hymns like to say. Now, some dispensationalists have pushed back, and they use Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Well, how do we understand this verse, seeing that Jesus is not presently ruling, either in heaven or on earth? This verse is referring to a present right having future fulfillment. And we have to remember that God looks at things differently than we do. We are bound by time. God is not bound by time. So God is thinking of the future, whereas we're thinking of the present when we read verses like this. But the great theologian Alva McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, said, and I quote, "The context here, Colossians 1:13, suggests that the action must be regarded as de jure, that is, by right, rather than de facto, which is in fact. We have been, aorist tense, transferred judicially into the kingdom of our Lord even before its establishment," end quote. So theologians like Alva McLean take this position, with which I would agree. Before the kingdom will be inaugurated, Israel must repent nationally and be restored as Yahweh's wife. Christ must destroy the Gentile armies of Antichrist, depose Satan, and thereby reclaim the title deed to earth and the crowns associated with the ruling of it. And we looked at this in our two previous messages. Then he must ascend to the throne with his bride, those of his church who are granted the privilege of ruling together with him as co-regents, and all of that is yet future, following the tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 are about the tribulation. And of course, the chapters after that continue the chronology out into the future beyond. The four horses of Revelation 6, which is our text for today, provide a skeletal outline of Antichrist's rule. Now, if you haven't looked at it this way before, I would challenge you to do so. The text makes perfect sense then. So in other words, John is given an overview of what's going to happen during the tribulation, and this is the outline, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, and then the angels begin to fill in all the detail. They put flesh on the bones, we might say. So this is the skeletal outline. The rider on each of the four horses, at least in my way of understanding, seems to be Antichrist himself. And I'm not alone in that view. There are others who take that view, and we'll see why as we go on. Incidentally, these four horses do not all ride out at once, as is often portrayed in paintings. Antichrist, metaphorically, first rides the white horse, then the red horse later on, then after that, the black horse, and finally the pale horse. And they all represent something. The four horses are metaphors for what's going to happen during the tribulation in skeletal outline form. So they represent, we could say, four stages of Antichrist's rule. Clarence Larkin refers to Antichrist as Satan's Superman. You've heard the German term Übermensch. That translates into English as Superman. And that is what Larkin thinks describes Antichrist, Satan's Superman. As we get into chapter 7 and beyond, more meat is going to be provided for the skeletal outline that we're presenting today here in chapter 6. Now, let's unravel this text and let's begin to see these four horses and what each one represents. First, the white horse. And I sum it up with one word, conquering. Let's read again verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now interestingly, that word "see" at the end of verse 1, that's only found in the Byzantine manuscript text base, not the Alexandrian, which is older. Thus, many Bible versions have chosen to translate the end of verse 1 simply as "come." In that case, this is not a command for John to come and watch everything that's happening. He's already there watching it anyway. It would be a command from the cherub to the horseman. And I like that better. I think that fits the context better. "Come, horseman." And again, I think that's more consistent with this text. One of the cherubim bellows out loudly to the horseman who's riding these various colored horses to come when he calls. Now, seeing that there's only one rider, Antichrist, the horses come one at a time when they are called. And as I said earlier, I believe these represent the four stages of Antichrist's reign or rule. If that is correct, what does this convey? That the four horses representing Antichrist's overall mission are part of the sovereign plan of God for carrying out his will in the tribulation. You see the point? If the cherub calls them, horses, one at a time, come, then it's God who's calling the shots, not Antichrist. Now, Antichrist is a pawn in the process that God uses, but Satan's not the one calling the shots during the tribulation. It's God. Antichrist does not operate independently on his own agenda. He is a tool of God to accomplish God's will on earth. It's very important to remember that as we go through the book of Revelation. God has designed all of these things to bring national Israel to repentance. Primarily, there are other purposes as well. Now notice that Antichrist is holding a bow. He's the rider on this first horse. He's holding a bow, but there's no mention of arrows. And that's unusual in the scriptures because usually bow and arrows are mentioned together. Well, why is only a bow mentioned? The implication, according to many commentators, and I would agree with this, is that Antichrist has military might, but he is not at this point of his rule using it for warfare. Rather, the white-colored horse likely implies that he's conquering through diplomacy. He's a politician, we might say. Clarence Larkin, in his commentary called The Book of Revelation, said, "This is the picture of a brilliant, strategical, and irresistible conqueror, whose victories will dazzle the world. His triumphs will be due to his skillful diplomacy," end quote. Antichrist's desire, of course, is to rule the entire world and control all the Gentile armies in a sort of one-world government, I think very much like Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. But he is not yet the ruler of the world at the white horse stage, because the word for crown, he's wearing a crown, we're told in the text. In the Greek, it's not diadem, it's the word stephanos. A stephanos is not a ruler's crown, it's a crown of honor, whereas a diadem is the crown worn by a ruler. This prompted Clarence Larkin to say, and I quote, "The rise of this white horse rider necessarily antedates, it precedes the beginning of the 70th week or the 7 years of his reign, for he must have reached a position of power to make a covenant with the Jews at the beginning of the week." That's what starts the clock ticking, you know, on the tribulation, is the covenant with Israel. Larkin goes on to say, "So the rapture of the church will doubtless antedate the beginning of the week by some years." What Larkin is saying is that because Antichrist's treaty with Israel is apparently what starts the clock ticking on Daniel's 70th week, or the 7 years of tribulation, he must ascend to power in the months or years prior to that treaty, and therefore believers will, of necessity, have to be raptured sometime before the tribulation begins. And with that, I would agree. So keep in mind that the rapture of the church is not what starts the clock ticking on the 7 years of tribulation. It is Antichrist's treaty with Israel. Now, they could happen almost simultaneously, where the rapture occurs and then Antichrist signs the treaty. Most commentators would tend to think there's some gap of time in between. How long, we really don't know. Now, later in chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to find that Antichrist, by that time, is wearing a diadem. That's a ruler's crown. After he breaks the treaty with Israel and he becomes the world ruler by force. But the white horse stage that we're looking at right now represents the first 3.5 years of relative peace through diplomacy. We can find more substantiation for this in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 21. "In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Now notice that word intrigue, it means flattery, smooth talking. It includes the idea of deceitfulness. "This evil man will be a master of words and diplomacy. He'll be a masterful con artist. His golden tongue will win the day, and he will deceive many." And we know from the scriptures that a 7-year peace treaty will be agreed upon with Israel, but it's only going to last for 3.5 years because Antichrist is going to break the treaty. So the first 3.5 years of Antichrist's rule, the peaceful part, is represented, we believe, by the white horse. That's why there's no arrows. There's only a bow as he goes out to conquer through diplomacy. And I don't know how soon Jesus is going to come. I tend to believe it's very soon. But I tend to see manipulation and things moving around on the world stage that could possibly be setting up for these end times. I read some time ago, and it was substantiated by a United Nations document, that they are planning to launch the one world government in 2025. And a good friend of mine in discussion just a week or two ago told me, oh, that's been moved up in their documentation to 2023. Well, this is 2022. You can do the math. It could be, don't know. Could be that things are being set up for Antichrist to step into his position. What that means regarding the rapture, we don't know for sure, but it's soon coming. And I pray all the time, even so, come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a biblical way to pray. Jesus prayed that way. We come now to the red horse, which I sum up in one word, war. This is represented by the sword. Look again at verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. Now it almost goes without saying, but red symbolizes bloodshed, as seen in warfare, and a sword is an implement of war. How does this all come about? How does he go from peace to war? Well, under the terms of the peace treaty, Antichrist is going to allow Israel to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Apparently, sacrifices will resume on the altar, and very likely the entire system of Levitical worship will be reinstituted. But midway through the seven-year treaty, Antichrist will enter the temple and desecrate it. We read in Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the context of the book of Daniel, that's 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. We also see this in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. How do you think that'll go over with the Jews? Not very well. Antichrist at that point will begin to unleash his fury on the Jewish people so that the people of Israel will need to flee for their safety. They will literally vacate Jerusalem and Israel proper and go up into the hills into hiding. That's what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus prophesied of this future event. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's Antichrist desecrating the temple, then let those who are in Judea, Jews, flee to the mountains, head for the hills, go out in the wilderness. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Don't even go home to get your stuff. Just run for your life. Verse 19, but what are those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days? Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Antichrist will suddenly switch from a policy of peace with Israel to a policy of destroying Israel. The temple will be destroyed, and so will Jerusalem, and the political nation of Israel will no longer exist at that point. Arlen Chitwood, in his book, The Time of the End, points out that this horrible treatment of Israel must of necessity result in eventual destruction for Antichrist and the Gentile armies that he controls on the basis of God's promise to Israel in Genesis 12 and verse 13. And what is that promise? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Chitwood gives the illustration of the Third Reich in Germany. Hitler rose to power in 1933, but he was utterly destroyed with his Third Reich in 1945. Do you know the Third Reich was to last, they say, the Germans say, for 1,000 years? Isn't that an interesting time frame? But it endured for only 12 years. Why is that? Well, Hitler's anti-Israel policy spelled doom for him and for the Third Reich from the very start. And the same is going to happen with Antichrist, only that his fury will be much worse than Hitler's. But then again, Antichrist is only going to last 7 years, whereas Hitler lasts longer. So thank the Lord, he will shorten the amount of time that Israel is persecuted. In fact, it'll only be the latter 3.5 years of that seven in which Israel will be tormented by Antichrist. That brings us now to the third horse, the black horse. In one word, famine. Look at verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." As a result of the warfare that we just read about in the previous horse, global famine will spread throughout the earth. You know, this could all happen quite quickly. I'm just going to throw in this parenthesis. Unless you live in a cave and don't read any news, you're already quite familiar with the fact that famine is already being engineered by many of the political rulers of this world. You can go and read about the Netherlands and Canada and even here in the United States, things that are happening. I can't take the time to go into the detail, but it's very disturbing. And famine is being engineered for environmental purposes. Well, wouldn't that just play right into the end times? Fascinating to think about. You know, the way that Stalin killed off so many of the Russians and Ukrainians who were opposed to him, he brought a famine deliberately and killed millions, literally. And that, I believe, is coming again. Well, we certainly know it's going to come during the tribulation, but I think current events are leading up to that right now. That's why I think the Lord's coming is very soon, or one of the reasons. The pair of scales, the balance, the scales that we read about in these verses symbolizes buying and selling, or we could say supply and demand. A quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley will be sold for a denarius, that's a day's wages, and such inflated prices will result in malnourishment and starvation. Again, this is being manipulated right now by the governments of the world, even our own. But notice that the oil and the wine will not be hurt. A couple of views on this. Some say this means that the rich will be able to get what they want for a big price. And isn't that always the case? Maybe on the black market. But the common man will starve. On the other hand, the oil and wine, some say, could be symbolic of Israel, which is a land of olives and grapes. If that's correct, then God is essentially saying, "Horsemen, you can afflict the world with famine, but there are limits on my nation Israel." We don't know, but I like that second view. The famine will apparently happen in the second half of the tribulation after Antichrist curses Israel and after the warfare that he begins to launch after he desecrates the temple. And you can see how famine would result. We come now to the fourth and final horse. It's called a pale horse, represented in one word by death. And we're told that it's followed by Hades. Verses 7 and 8, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now notice, I always find this fascinating, that Hades and death are capitalized, personified, as if they were sentient beings. There are many commentators who believe that death and Hades are actually demons or evil supernatural beings. But we see this in several places of the scripture. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death." Revelation 20, verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works." Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And notice that death and Hades in every case are capitalized in our Bibles, personified. 1 Corinthians 15, 55, the last verse I quoted, is a quote from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and the Hebrew word there is Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave or Sheol, I will be your destruction. And Sheol in the Greek is translated Hades. So there you have it, numerous instances of death in Hades. Now, Hades is not hell. It is the Greek term for Sheol, its Hebrew equivalent, and the word Sheol means the grave. We've been totally mistaught through the centuries, thanks to the Reformation and thanks to Greek mythology and Greek philosophy. Done a lot of reading on this, and Hades is not a term that refers to hell. So in your Bibles, when you read Hades, if you're reading the New King James Version, don't let your mind say that means hell. Let your mind say that means Sheol, which is the grave. The concept of hell as a burning, fiery place of torment is not inherent in that word. In fact, you can't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. Check it out. I'll just throw this in as a freebie today, but the word Gehenna also does not refer to an eternal, burning, fiery place of torment. Jesus used that as a metaphor to warn the Jews of the coming destruction in 70 AD. And as a metaphor, I believe, for believers like you and me, to beware, we're going to have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. If Gehenna, which is the Valley of Hinnom, outside the walls of Jerusalem, which was their garbage dump, if that were an eternal place of torment, then it would be existing today, to make the metaphor real. But there is no Gehenna today. By the way, I'll add this as well. The only reference, in my opinion, to the burning hell we think of when our minds hear the word hell is the lake of fire. That does refer to that place, but not Gehenna and not Hades. Now, I want to throw in another thing. The New King James Bible at least corrected the translation so that they transliterate Hades as Hades. I'm glad they did that. That's what should have been done by the King James translators. But they did not correct Gehenna. They left it as hell. And I think going all the way back to the King James translators, which is Reformation theology creeping in, that those terms, Hades and Gehenna, were both translated as hell because that's what their theology thought. Well, that's a translation no-no. When you're translating scriptures, you shouldn't insert your theology. If you don't know what it means, transliterate. Use Hades and Gehenna, and then you can go figure out what those words mean. So anyway, the lake of fire, in my opinion, is the only term in the Bible that refers to what our minds think of as hell. More could be said. I've said enough. Let's move on. Clarence Larkin said, and I quote, "We are not surprised then when the rider upon the pale horse is called death, and that Hades, the grave, not hell, follows after death like a great voracious monster to swallow up the victims of death," end quote. Death and Hades or the grave are likely the result of a pestilence or disease that follows the casualties of war and famine. Now, why would that be? Well, think about it. The dead, because there's so many, will probably be left unburied, and disease will run rampant throughout the earth like a raging horse. 1/4 of the world's population will die as a result of Antichrist policies. I didn't make that up. That's in the verses we just read a moment ago in Revelation 6, 7 and 8. He will kill many in warfare and in starvation or through starvation. That'll kill millions more. And the judgments revealed later in Revelation will contribute to the mass death on the earth. But consider the potential ramifications of this. Let me run an illustration by you. I want you to think about how profound this really is. If there are presently 1 billion Christians in the world, and that's a stretch, But let's be generous and say there are a billion Christians in the world. And let's say that they're all raptured out before the tribulation. Then at present population rates, that would leave 6.75 billion people after the Christians are raptured out. Because right now there's 7.75 billion people in the world. If 1/4 of the world population dies because of Antichrist policies, then nearly 1.7 billion, with a B, people will die. You have any idea how big a number that is? It's staggering. 1/4 of the world's population. Imagine the disease. For surely all those bodies will not be buried in a timely manner. How could they be? God will use Antichrist policies to bring about this death in four ways, we're told in verse 8. To kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now notice the parallels in Ezekiel 14, verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and beast and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. God told Ezekiel to prophesy that because of the sinful idolatry of the people, he would destroy Jerusalem using four tools, sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts. And that's the exact same as in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. The beasts, some believe, may be a metaphor for wicked political rulers. Very possible. Jews in the tribulation, I think, this is my opinion, will see the connection between Revelation and Ezekiel, and even in the book of Zechariah, which we're going to see in a moment, designed by God to get their attention. Do you know the book of Revelation has numerous quotes from the Old Testament, or allusions to, or references to? Let's look at the book of Zechariah briefly, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? The angel said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. I believe these chariots speak of God's judgment on Israel's enemies. Chariots are a picture of warfare. These chariots are likely coming through the valley of Jehoshaphat. It runs between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. Now notice the color of the horses, red, black, white, and dappled or speckled. Very likely the same ones mentioned in Zechariah 1, verse 8. That verse says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red sorrel, which means speckled, and white. And I would add, the horses in the book of Zechariah are quite similar to the horses in Revelation 6. In both cases, Zechariah and Revelation, the four horses represent judgment. 19th century commentator David Barron said, and I quote, here we have the great fact, still more clearly brought out, that behind visible phenomena and all human motives and actions, there is the eternal purpose and power of God and the invisible active agency of his angelic hosts, end quote. You see what he's saying? These four horses are directed by God, but in Revelation, they're seen as being ridden by Antichrist. The point is, God's the one who controls all the events of the tribulation. Antichrist is just the pawn in the process. Now, some commentators suggest that these horses represent the judgment of God on the four world kingdoms seen in the book of Daniel. I don't know, that's a study for another day. But the point is that God gives them liberty to travel throughout the earth and bring judgment to mankind. What's the purpose for these horses and the horsemen? What do they signify? They demonstrate that God will judge mankind, getting Israel's attention in the process. Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 11 says, and this is beautiful, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives who have come from Babylon. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the high priest. By the way, Joshua and Jesus are essentially one and the same name. Verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. These verses show us what will follow the removal of evil from the land of Israel and the overthrow of the Gentile world powers. What will happen? The king will be crowned, the rightful king, God's anointed, the Messiah. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Folks, the bottom line is that hard times are ahead for Israel and indeed for the whole world. But God will use these judgments to bring national Israel to repentance. Jehovah's wife will be restored to fellowship, and Jesus will ascend to the throne. I love this verse in closing, Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Isn't that comforting? We know who wins. It's going to be a rough patch ahead, I think, even for believers before the rapture. But even after the rapture, even after we're gone, it's going to get very, very difficult on this earth. And that's putting it very mildly, as we've seen today through these four horsemen. Be encouraged. The Lord is on his throne and one day will rule over this earth. Let's bow in prayer.